right, so we finished our series last week on the gospel, and I trust that it was beneficial for you all, and you got your little cheat sheets and put them in the back of your Bibles, and you're ready to use that in sharing your faith with people. Today is what I would call a one-off message. That means that we're not starting a new series because next week, as we just heard, we've got the production coming and all that. So I've got a one-off Christmas message for you this morning. Today we're going to take a look at the three gifts that the wise men brought Jesus, the young child Jesus. Remember, the wise men were not, I know this messes your nativity scenes all up. The wise men were not at the manger. The wise men didn't show up to see baby Jesus. The wise men showed up at a house to see a young child. So now that you're, you know, all locked up about that, we'll just move right on. But I want to talk about the three gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus and their prophetic significance. This is really interesting stuff. And so I'm going to ask you, like, of course, I'm going to always ask you to pay attention. But like this morning, to connect some dots, you're really going to have to be thinking, especially on the second gift. These three gifts weren't just gifts of value that the wise men brought so that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus could escape to Egypt and have enough money to do that. These three gifts, what are they? Bible scholars, every one of you. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yes, very valuable in their own right, but profound prophetic significance. And so I'm going to unpack that for you this morning as we take a look at the scripture. Turn in your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, this great story. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, it doesn't just mean he was slightly agitated. Herod was in a tizzy. He was aggravated. He was upset. And all Jerusalem with him. The wise men showed up in their caravan, friends, and it caused a scene. Now, look at this. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and now he's quoting the prophet Micah, "but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Everybody stop and go, ooh, because he ain't telling the truth. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the question is, how did the wise men coming from the east, coming from Babylon, what we would call the area of Iraq today, how did the wise men even know about a coming king? I mean, some of these most base questions we forget in the midst of all of the, you know, supernatural display of the star and the angels and the glory of the Lord and all that stuff. But you have to ask yourself this question. How did they even know to follow a star? How did they even know that this great king, this great deliverer, was even going to be born? Listen, they had to know something previously. If some star shows up, you just don't decide to pack your stuff up and go follow it. They knew that this meant something. There was a reason why. Well, there's two really, really good possibilities for this. The first one, I think, is very, very interesting. I want to show you this. We'll read it together out of a commentary that I was studying from. Check this out. During that time, there was widespread expectation of the coming of a great king, a great deliverer. The Roman historian Suetonius, speaking of the time around the birth of Christ, wrote, quote, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Another Roman historian, Tacitus, wrote that, quote, "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers," what? "Coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." One more. The Jewish historian Josephus reports in his Jewish Wars that about the time of Christ's birth, the Jews believed that one from their country would soon become ruler of the habitable earth. The word was out. It was commonplace, even in secular pagan circles, that someone was coming, that a deliverer, that a king, that rulers, they got it messed up in their number. The Jews got it right. There was going to be one who was going to come. But there was something going around society, around the Middle East and the East, where a great king, a great deliverer would come, and he would rule and reign. So they were aware of that. But I think there's something even beyond that. And I love this. You remember, friends, the prophet Daniel from the Old Testament. Ballpark, Daniel lived, we'll just say, 500 years, you know, B.C. It overlapped between 500 and 600 years. Let's just say 500 years. 500 years B.C., Daniel was carried off into Babylon, and there as a young man had such favor on his life from God that he was elevated and promoted to the highest levels of all of Babylon. Look at this, Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him," look at this, "ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And he was the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." So now start putting this together a little bit. Here's Daniel, a Jewish prophet, knows his scriptures inside and out, knows all the prophecies, gets carted off to Babylon. While he's there, the favor of God touches his life, and the king makes Daniel the head, the chief administrator all over all of the wise men, puts him in charge of all of Babylon. So Daniel is in a very unique and influential position to make known to the wise men there about the king who was prophesied that would come. You cannot convince me that Daniel the prophet wasn't telling these stargazers, these mystics, about the one true and living God. You could never convince me that he was silent. Everything about his character says that he would have communicated the prophetic truths to these guys. So that's what I think is the most likely scenario of how they knew. Well, you say, well, Steve, that was 500 years before the wise men actually showed up. Listen, he so impacted the wise men of his time, and so many Jews stayed in Babylon who knew the scriptures, that for the next 500 years, all of that truth continued to be circulated throughout the community, throughout the country, throughout the region. And so it wasn't just 500 years, you know, when Daniel said it. It carried on through the Jews who were there, who were looking for this great coming king and ruler of the world. Now, these following prophecies that I'm going to read to you about this coming king and priest and prophet, again, they had been known anywhere from 100 years before Daniel to 1,000 years before Daniel. Let me just run a few of these by you. Of course, we're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the prophet Isaiah talking, give or take, about 100 years before Daniel came to Babylon there. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. So we know we're talking about a leader here. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now here we go. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. We are talking about a throne. We are talking about a kingdom. We are talking about a coming king, without question. Daniel knew about that. Daniel would have communicated that to the magi there, the wise men in Babylon. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Clearly, there were prophecies about a coming king. Next, 500 years before Daniel, so about 1,000 years before Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 4, King David writes something very interesting, not about a coming king, but about a coming priest. David writes and says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You," speaking of this coming priest, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So now all of a sudden we see this great coming one. He's not only a king, but he's a priest as well. Now we go back 1,000 years before Daniel, 1,500 years before Jesus. This is Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, begins to talk not about a king or a priest, but about a prophet. And not just a prophet, the prophet. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now that singular pronoun, a prophet, speaks and emphasizes of the ultimate prophet. We're going to see later on in this study that the Jews around the time of Jesus referred to him as the prophet. So now all of a sudden, we've got it clear that before Daniel went to Babylon, that he knew of this great coming ruler who would be king, who would be priest, and who would be prophet. So he's downloading that into them for 500 years. It continues to get downloaded into them by the Jews. And all of a sudden, this star shows up. These guys are aware of it, and they go, "Man, we got to go follow that thing. We've been hearing about this." So that's how this all comes together, okay? Now, there's our introduction. The three gifts of the wise men, as I told you, are prophetic pictures of the three offices that Jesus would hold: king, priest, and prophet. So now we're going to take a look at these. They came and brought him gold. Without question, gold is the metal of kings. They knew he was a king, and so they brought him gold. Gold isn't just, again, so that they can cash it in and buy gas to get down to Egypt. They're coming with prophetic significance and saying, "We are recognizing you as the coming king, as the promised king, the fulfillment of all that the prophet said about this king. Jesus, child, we are recognizing you as that king." Now, throughout the life of Jesus, we're talking about him being our king. John chapter 1, verse 49. Real quickly, Nathanael said to Jesus, "You're the king of Israel." Not just the king of the Jews, as the wise men said, but even bigger than that. "You're the king of all Israel." Luke chapter 19, verse 38. It kind of gets even bigger than that. The triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. What did the crowd shout? "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're recognizing that Jesus is this coming king. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate is trying, questioning Jesus. Pilate therefore said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, one of the few times Jesus answered Pilate, and he said, "You say rightly, I'm a king. I'm a king." Jesus claimed to be this king that we're talking about. We move on. John chapter 19, verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross of Jesus, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." At his death, Jesus is king. At his birth, Jesus is king. Jesus is king before he's born, while he's born, while he's dying, and after he's dying. He is king, eternal, immortal, invisible for all time. Are you with me?
Yes.
We're not talking about some dime store prophet here. We're talking about Jesus, King Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, Paul is enraptured with thoughts of Christ's magnificence. And he says, and he who is the blessed and the only potentate, the only sovereign is what it means. It means there is no other king but him, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You want to know who Jesus is? He's just not a king. He's king over kings. Lest any king puff themselves up and say, well, I'm a king too. Let's be clear. Jesus is king of even kings. He is king of presidents. He is king of prime ministers. He is king of dictators. Jesus, king, ruler over all. The scripture couldn't be clearer. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. This is a song that's being sung in heaven, beloved, even as we speak. The song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. What? O King of the saints. Jesus is a multiplied king. He's king over all kinds of different stuff. But specifically, I love this. He's not just the King of the Jews or King of Israel. He is the King of the saints. That means if you're a saint, Jesus is your king today. Never forget it. Never forget it. Jesus isn't your butler. Jesus is your king. Jesus is your king. He's Lord in Christ. All of his powerful titles. So no wonder now. No wonder with the understanding that the wise men had. No wonder they bowed down. No wonder they worshiped. No wonder it says that they opened their treasures to him and gave him gifts. Gave him gifts of gold. Why? Because gold is the metal of kings. And if there was ever a king in all of the universe, it is King Jesus. What was that like? I don't know if you've ever had something in your life where it is the culmination of a bunch of things, and then in that moment you realize this is that. One of the most powerful times that's happened in my whole life was when I was walking Heather down the aisle to be married. I wasn't expecting this. This came out of the blue. You know, the doors opened up, and I'm just telling you, I don't know how God does this, but in that moment, that step with my little girl, everything that I had always hoped for her and prayed for her, that Sarah and I had cried out to God for, everything was culminating in just one moment. That she would love Jesus, she does. That she would serve Jesus, and she does. And that she would find a godly man who loves Jesus, and she has. And there he is, and he's bawling his eyes out, and we're walking down the aisle. We're all sobbing because in that moment, it was this is that. This is that moment where it all comes together. And I think there was a this is that moment for those wise men. I think that they came after all of the years of hearing about the coming king, all of the travel, everything that they went through to finally find Jesus. There they were in that this is that moment. No wonder they opened their treasure. No wonder they bowed down. No wonder they worshiped. They went, this is him. This is him. This is God in human flesh. This is Emmanuel. This is him. He's king. Open the gold. Give him the gold. Because we recognize you as king, young child, we give you gifts. Not just that you're worthy of, but gifts that say, this is who you are, King Jesus. Gold, frankincense, next. This is the one, friends, that I need you to put your thinking caps on. Stick with me here. Frankincense. Frankincense prophetically symbolizes Jesus as our praying priest. Will y'all say that? Praying priest. Now, if you have your Bible with you, I want you to go to the second book of the Bible. Your pages might be stuck together. It's the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to just read verse 1 and then verses 6 through 8 and then drop down again. But this is where we've got something that's highly symbolic. I want to connect the dots for you so you can see the prophetic significance of frankincense. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1 and then verses 6 through 8. God says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony." In other words, this altar of incense should be on the other side of the veil, right before, he calls it the ark of the testimony. We know it as the ark of the covenant mostly. So put this altar of incense there, before the mercy seat that's over the testimony, or again, the ark of the covenant. And God says, listen to this, that's where I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to meet with you by this altar of incense right there. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. Get it? In the morning and in the evening. A perpetual and ongoing and unending, without ceasing, burning of incense. It shall be before the Lord, and it shall be throughout your generations. It just, you get the picture? This altar of incense, the incense that's there, is to be this burning of incense before God all the time, through all generations. This represents something, friends. When we read our Old Testament scriptures, we always have to look for fulfillment and clarity of them in the New Testament, okay? The New Testament is the Old Testament that's been revealed to us. So we see this beautiful symbolism here about this incense. Okay, Steve, well, what else? We skip down to verses 34 through 36, and the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense." Pure frankincense. "With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony," or the Ark of the Covenant, "in the tabernacle of meeting." And he says there, that's where I'm going to meet you. It shall be most holy to you. So frankincense, friends, represents something perpetual, unending, listen, between God and his priest. It's where God would meet his priest in the midst of this symbolic incense and smoke that is burning. Now, let's see something about the unique priesthood of Jesus. We have to now go to the New Testament to connect these dots. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Are y'all with me this morning? All right. "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." Now, in context here, friends, we're comparing the normal kind of natural priests with Jesus and his priesthood. And he starts off by saying, listen, there's been all kinds of priests, but because of death, they couldn't be a priest forever. They couldn't continue. But he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now look at this. Since he always lives, what? To make intercession for them. Friends, frankincense represents Jesus as our praying priest who lives eternally, to pray and to commune with God and to offer prayers on your behalf in the very presence of Almighty God. Frankincense, not just some costly thing, a prophetic symbol of the ministry of Jesus for us before God. And so he's that priest who continues forever and lives forever to do what? To pray, to represent us, to be our advocate before the throne of mercy, to plead our name and our cause and our needs and our struggles before Almighty God. And so they recognize him as king by giving him gold, and they recognize him as our eternally praying priest by giving him some frankincense. I want to tell you all something. You know, if you don't know, my office is not in the church office. My office is down at the barn at the back of the property, and I've got the old farm manager's office. That's my office. I share it with all kinds of bugs and lizards during the summer and wasps. It's a lovely place. I love my office. Now, here's what I got to tell you. If you ever go down there by my office and you see smoke coming out of it, don't panic, and please don't start rumors about me. What I'm doing down there is burning frankincense. I don't do it all the time. I do it as I feel compelled to do it. I wish you could see all this. Frankincense is, it's just this kind of oddly shaped little amber kind of globules. And when you burn this frankincense, it creates this beautiful, I think it's beautiful, Sarah's not crazy about it, this beautiful smelling smoke. And every once in a while, I get my frankincense from some Ethiopian Christian monks, who it's part of their tradition. They burn the frankincense all the time and offer it with their prayers. So every once in a while, I'll get the smoke going down there in my office. And it's just a reminder for me that Jesus right now, before the altar of incense, in the presence of God, is praying for us continually. That's pretty sweet. I don't mind that at all. So anyway, we could get you some. Come grab some of this, and you know, you can start your own little tradition of offering your prayers with incense. Jesus is our praying priest without question. And they gave him frankincense because they understood that about him. I'm absolutely convinced of that. All right, finally, let's look at myrrh, the gift of myrrh. Myrrh represents not our glorious king, not our praying priest, but his third office, which is the office of a martyred prophet. Martyred prophet. We said Deuteronomy 18:15 that Moses talked about the prophet who would come, and then in Acts chapter 3 verses 22 and 23 and Acts 7, 37, the disciples recognized and preached and taught that Jesus was the fulfillment of being that prophet that Moses prophesied about. Mark chapter 6, verse 15, when they were wondering kind of in the community who Jesus was, some people said, man, he's Elijah, and others said, no, this is what? The prophet. Not just a prophet, this is that guy that Moses prophesied. He would be the prophet, or like one of the prophets, they weren't sure. Then in Luke's gospel, chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, Jesus clears all of it up for us. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, listen, you don't see Jesus talk to people like this very often. You go and tell him, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Look at this, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus himself, two things. Number one, saying, yeah, I'm absolutely a prophet. We've already seen that he said he was a king. We already know that he's a priest. And now he's saying, I'm fulfilling my third office, which is the office of a prophet. And not just the office of a regular prophet, I'm the prophet. And beyond that, I am going to be a prophet who perishes, if you will, or is martyred, killed, and it's got to happen in Jerusalem. Myrrh, it is representing our martyred prophet Jesus. Well, how does that fit? Where does that come into the picture? How does that represent his martyrdom? Well, I want you to go to John's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 38 through 40. This is the story of Jesus after he's been crucified and taken off of the cross. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture, what? Of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury folks. Myrrh represents Jesus' martyrdom, his death, his sacrifice for the sins of the world. So he is a glorious king. So he is a praying priest. So he is a modern prophet. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's all prophetic symbolism of the totality of the three-way cure that Jesus is. All right, Steve, well, that's pretty interesting and all. I never really thought about that, and that's nice. I'm glad to know that, and that's all kind of good and fine, but, like, does this mean anything to me today? What does it mean to me today that Jesus is glorious king and praying priest? What does it mean today that he's the martyred prophet? Well, I'm sure we could spend our time talking, visiting, fellowship, and we could all come up with a million different things. I just want to present a couple to you here real quickly. What does it mean that Jesus is our glorious king? What does it mean for us today? It means that he has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, that he has delivered us from darkness. And what? He has brought us into the kingdom of love. Jesus, as our glorious king, pulled us out of darkness. Those who sat in darkness saw a great light. He pulled us out of darkness and brought us into a kingdom where the king has profound, matchless love for its subjects, for its kids. You know, I need to remember that more than I do. There's times in my life I get, you know, so disappointed in myself and what I'm not doing right and all that. And something sneaks in and begins to say somewhere very deep and kind of hidden in my heart, you know, that somehow God just kind of puts up with me. And what I have to do is go back to the scripture and say, Colossians 1:13 tells me that the King Jesus has delivered me from darkness and he has brought me into a kingdom where the king is filled with love for his beloved children. King Jesus, that means something to me today. The other thing that Jesus being my glorious king means, Hebrews 12:28 tells us that our King Jesus has given us an unshakable kingdom. I love this. An unshakable kingdom. What's Paul thinking when he's writing this? What's going on in the world at this point? Romans are killing Christians like crazy. Nero's burning Jerusalem down and blaming it on the Christians. I mean, it is a nightmare of what's happening. And Paul says to people, we're in politics and this world is going mad. Here's what you need to remember. Our King Jesus has given us an unshakable kingdom. It's not shaken. It's not rattled. It's not terrified by the scoundrels, the religious leaders, or the ungodly politicians of the day. We have been given an unshakable kingdom that when push comes to shove, it doesn't matter what's happening in this world. What matters is I am an adopted, beloved son of a kingdom that is unshakable, that I can put the full weight of my trust in, knowing that hell itself can never rattle heaven's glorious, unshakable kingdom. That's what Jesus being king means to me. With all of his authority and with all of his power, He said, I'm bringing you into my kingdom of love, and you need to know this kingdom is unshakable. It is safe and secure for you forever. What does it mean for me today that Jesus is my praying priest? We saw in Hebrews 7:25 that he lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us. What does it mean for me today that Jesus is praying for me? It brings a tremendous amount of comfort, a tremendous amount. To know that Jesus is praying for me when I might not even be praying for myself. To know that Jesus is praying for me when I might not even be praying the right things for myself. To know that Jesus is praying for me because he sees something coming down the road that I don't even have eyes to see, knowing that he's praying for me brings a whole lot of comfort to my troubled heart if I'll just meditate on these truths. I was reminded of this scripture this morning before I came here, and I added it at the end. It's a story of Luke, that Luke recorded. Jesus talking to Peter before Peter denied Jesus. Look at this, Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, this is Peter, right? Simon, Simon, indeed, look at this. Oh my gosh. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But Jesus said, what? I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail. And when you've returned to me, when you've repented and gotten it right, when you return to me, I'm going to send you to strengthen your brethren. Peter had no idea he was about to deny Jesus. In fact, even right after Jesus said this to him, he said, I'm with you forever. I'll die for you if I have to. Peter has no idea the weakness in his own humanity. Jesus sees it, knows that Satan wants to capitalize on it, and because Jesus is Peter's praying priest and my praying priest and your praying priest, Jesus said, hey, Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that when you blow it, that your faith doesn't fail. That your faith doesn't give up, that you don't think, oh, God could never do anything with my life. Look what a wreck I've made of my life. Jesus said in those moments of broken vulnerability, you need to know your name is on my lips. And when it all gets sorted out, and you come to your senses and you repent and I forgive you, I want to use your life to strengthen your brethren. When Jesus prays for us, friends, it ain't even over when it's over. That's what Jesus being my praying priest means for me today. Lastly, him being our martyred prophet, excuse me, what does it mean? We could use a million verses right here. I thought it was great. Jonathan sang this, the very first song we sang today, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin at all, to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus is my martyred prophet? It means that I get to live in the peace and the assurance again that Jesus did for me what I couldn't do for myself. That there was the greatest transfer of wealth in the history of the universe. That I got the righteousness and the riches of Jesus declared, bestowed upon my life. And what Jesus got was my sin and my shame and my guilt and my penalty and my punishment. That Jesus died for me so that I could live for him and be righteous before God forever, settled. Amen. It means that I get to know, because of my martyred prophet, I have peace with God. Jesus is our glorious King. Jesus is our praying priest. Jesus is our martyred prophet. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh tell us so. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand and pray together. So, Father, in the matchless, wow, in the glorious name of King Jesus, our way, our truth, our life, our mediator, our King, in the matchless name of Jesus, Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth, for your spirit that helps us understand these things. It shows us how in control you are. That shows us how beautiful, creative, and prophetic you are. God, we're humbled before you today. We can't say thank you loud enough, deep enough, passionately enough. God, we love you and thank you for all that Jesus is, King, priest, prophet, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. May these beautiful realities be bigger in our hearts this Christmas season than they've ever been before. And may they be an anchor for our soul as we live our lives day by day, from this time forward and forevermore. God, we need you, and we're grateful that you're here. God, bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, the soon coming King who brings with him a great kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen, church. Praise the Lord forevermore.